I was at, and one of the ladies that I knew, an older lady whose son was one of the leaders in the church, decided to join the church where her son and her grandchildren were. And as she was going through the new members class, she told me, "Preacher, I just want you to understand that every church I attend, something seems to go wrong. Like it falls apart." And I'm thinking, uh-oh. And what do you say when the new member says, "Hey, I'm joining, but I think everything's going to fall apart at some point because this tends to follow me when I go from church to church"? I said, "Well, you know, that's okay. Life is difficult. We're all trying to navigate our faith and our church." And she says, "Well, you need to be watchful." Well, certainly several years later, a problem came up. We had several issues in the church that we had to address, different types of suffering. And during that time, she came up to me after service and reminded me that this was going to happen, that this was the story that she had told me. That had been her story, and now she's living it out again in our church. Now, I could tell that story any number of ways with people I've had talks with through the years, and you could probably pause for a moment and think in your life, if you have situations where when you come into a situation, you're kind of thinking, "Well, you know, I put my hand at this other thing and it fell apart, so what am I going to make fall apart now? Or what are they going to make fall apart in this situation?" I think that everyone lives their life out of a story. And most of the time, we don't pay attention to the story that's burning in our head. We're telling stories all day long. It may be a story about how we interacted with somebody. It may be a story about how we wish we would have interacted differently with that person. It may be a story in your head about how you're going to talk to your wife tonight, your husband tomorrow morning, how you're going to engage the school, the work, or whatever the situation is. And we tell these stories in our head. And sometimes we turn these stories in positive directions, but sometimes we let problems and pain and suffering dictate the story. And so if you get caught in situations where there seem to be a repeating pattern of problems or suffering, the temptation is to tell the story that way and feel like you may be the one that's cursed. You may be the one that's at the root of the problem, or I may be the one at the root of the problem. And then what happens at that point? We kind of spiral out. And I've been in situations where people have told me certain things like this or viewed life in certain ways. And then after several really difficult times, the conversation then became, "I don't even think I'm a Christian. I don't even know what to do with my life right now because of the way it's gone." We all live out of some kind of story. And unfortunately, we are not often aware of the story that we've adopted and how it's shaping our lives. But I do think one of the most fundamental aspects of discipleship is understanding what I'm describing right here. It's understanding the gospel story, the story of Jesus, and having your story merge in with this kingdom story so that you can shift out of a negative story you're telling yourself into the reality of the kingdom so that you can see yourself as God sees you. Who are you as a Christian? How does God see you? And how are you living out your life? I remember Sinclair Ferguson being at a pastor's conference, and the topic was this this point of union with Christ. And by that, we mean all those passages in the New Testament that say you are in Christ, which occurs over 100 times. It is the most used expression by Paul to describe the Christian life. And Sinclair Ferguson said this when he was speaking on this topic, and he got a question about, you know, how do you apply this to the life of a Christian so it doesn't seem like it's abstract and out there. And he said this, and this is one of my favorite quotes: "You begin to understand that from the moment you become a Christian, you are someone who has died to sin and been raised to a newness of life." Now, he's just quoting Romans 6, basically. "You begin to understand When you become a Christian, you're someone who has died to sin and been raised to a newness of life. You are somebody over whose life the dominion of the power of sin has been broken. You begin to learn to interpret your life in terms of what God says about you because you're united to Christ, instead of interpreting the gospel in terms of where you are in your struggle. Now, it's such an important point. That last sentence, he says, one of the things that happens in discipleship, one of the fundamental things, is that you have to start to learn to interpret your life, because that's what we're all doing. Something will happen today, then you'll run it over in your head and you'll try to interpret it, and we try to help us get through these things. He says, you begin to learn to interpret your life in terms of what God says about you because you're united to Christ. That you are a son or a daughter of the King. That you are a baptized Christian and God has his hand on you. That God is working things out. Those kind of things. You begin to interpret your life in terms of what God says about you because you're united to Christ, instead of interpreting the gospel in terms of where you are in your struggle. And if you're interpreting the gospel in terms of where you are in your struggle, then whatever just happened to you that went wrong, which happens every day, if we're honest, we cover it up better when it's not so big. But something happens, and then you look at the gospel in terms of your struggle. I find that immensely helpful to think about what is happening in discipleship. Because with discipleship, one of the things we err on as Presbyterians is that we make discipleship almost about the mind exclusively. Like, it's about reading these books, it's about studying this theology, it's about this church history, it's all these things that are very important. But we're not known as people of the heart. We're known as people of the head. And so, in this description that he gives here, he is doing a very practical application of how you're going to live out your life in terms of the gospel. Now, what's that have to do with our sermon? Well, our sermon, we're going to reflect on baptism. So why did I start with this whole thing about story and how you see yourself? That's because baptism should be the entryway into this story. Baptism is the doorway by which you enter into the kingdom. And baptism is saying some things about you that God is saying that you need to remind yourself of. And the way we view baptism, our notion of baptism as Presbyterians, is deeply connected to God's providence, his sovereignty, that he's in control of your life. Think about it like this. Let me ask you a question. Did any of you choose where you were born? Did anyone sitting here choose where you were born? You didn't. Somebody else did. At least in the early stages of your life, you also didn't choose where you lived. Didn't really choose your parents. Like, there's a host of things that happen in life that you have no direct choice over at the beginning. Our view of baptism is connected to all those kind of things. When we baptize infants, it is an unusual thing in our culture. Our culture is a culture that is all about freedom and personal rights and personal choice and individualism and what I should be able to do. We are not a culture that looks at the thing of an infant and says, oh yeah, that's okay, baptize that infant. Because what happens in other Christian contexts is, how dare you baptize that infant? That infant hasn't made a choice for Jesus. That's not what God has commanded us to do. And so what I want you to see as we start this is that there is something deeply fundamental in our view of baptism, because we baptize infants, that is tying baptism to God being in control of all these things. To God giving parents certain responsibilities, and to baptism being more than just a decision. In the context I grew up in, my only notion of baptism is it was something I was supposed to do. Have you obeyed the command of Jesus to be baptized? Now, that's okay. There are traditions that emphasize that, and I thought, okay, I need to obey that command. Later on, I discovered that baptism has a deeper meaning in the Bible that we're going to look at today. Baptism is conveying a statement from God that you have been adopted into God's family, that you have His name on you. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That baptism and discipleship are so interwoven in this passage in the Great Commission, that this is part of the process that God has designed here for us to grow in our faith. So we call this passage, verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission. And it's often used in the context of mission work and evangelism and such. But in this passage, the big picture is the command is specifically go and make disciples. I find it very interesting, not at all to deny the need for missions and evangelism and all that, but the command is not go and evangelize, because that's only part of the component. The command is go and make disciples. Now, how do we make disciples in this verse? Go make disciples. There are two terms, and they both end in ing. And so grammatically, it's intentional that these two terms are tying themselves back to discipleship. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. So two terms there. Baptizing them and teaching them. So you make disciples per this verse, and of course there's a lot more in the New Testament, by baptizing and then by teaching. So in this encounter with Jesus, the church is set on its task to do the work of the kingdom and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Now, I mentioned a moment ago when we read this passage that one of the ways to look at this series of encounters with Jesus that I've tried to get across is through the lens of discipleship, because I wanted to deepen the notion of discipleship outside of just what you're reading into how you're engaging in life. And so on Easter, we looked at Mary's faith all the way back 40 days ago almost. It's hard to remember that long ago. Mary's faith. The preachers think it just happened the other day, and all of you remember every word I said 40 days ago. Mary's faith was deepened by Jesus as he engaged her in the process of coming to terms with the resurrection. The following week, we looked at Thomas's faith, and Thomas had to have faith, and he wanted to see the wounds and stuff, and what we pointed out was that faith deepens in the course of your life as you face different situations. And then in Luke 24, we looked at the disciples on the road to Emmaus and pointed out how Jesus says that the death and resurrection pattern was the pattern not just for him, but for you too, which is a discipleship pattern. Then we looked at Peter in John 21 and saw that Peter's growth through the whole Gospels is a growth of discipleship that is his awareness of what's happening, so that by the time he gets to Acts, he says, I'm not going to stand in the way of God. Which is an amazing thing for Peter to say. And then in Mark, we saw the confusion and fear that they have. All of those things are bound up in the idea about baptism, about discipleship. And discipleship is a process of living out your baptism. The Westminster Standard says that you're called to improve upon your baptism. It's actually the language that we use. That you've been baptized, and you're called in your life to improve upon your baptism. And when I say that, or they say that, we're not just talking about improving your behavior. A whole lot of very good religious people can improve their behavior and fool a whole lot of us. Improving your baptism is a heart change. It's a reorientation of who you are. It's an emphasis towards this is your identity now. And so we're going to look at baptism in three ways this morning. Through three terms: grace, nurture, and identity. Three terms that tie themselves back to baptism to try to help us understand how this notion of baptism is connected to the process of discipleship. Whether you're an infant or not, I mean, we certainly practice infant baptism as Presbyterians, but it doesn't matter if it comes later. The key thing is that you see these aspects of it, and if we're Presbyterian, that we understand why we do the things we do. So number one, grace. Baptism is an act of grace, first and foremost. And we have to be very careful with that, especially since sometimes baptism gets described as a statement of obedience, which, of course, it's a command, baptize people. But first of all, it's an act of grace. In the providence of God, in God's control of the way life goes, He has directed your story in your life. With, as I asked a moment ago, parents, where you're born, the things that happen to you. And we struggle with those things. We look at those things and go, why did this happen? Or why did that happen? And then our faith kind of ties into God doing something with us. And even this morning, there's a reason why you're here this morning. I don't know exactly why. Maybe you came because you're trying to improve your baptism as a disciple of Christ. Maybe your parents made you came. I know I'm not supposed to say that, but that's exactly what happens sometimes. Maybe you just showed up because this was what you're doing on Sunday and you wish you were somewhere else. Irregardless of the motive or reason, we're all now sitting here thinking about, what is God doing in our life? What is God doing in my life at this time? And baptism, if you've been baptized, it's been a statement that God has marked you as His child. God has identified you. This morning, we had the Ten Commandments as the responsive reading before the confession of sin. And one of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, most of the time, people interpret that as just a specific curse word. If we were to go back and spend about 5 or 10 minutes in the Old Testament and I were to look at this, it's much bigger than that. Because if you'll recall, some of the commands that God gave His people in the Old Testament were to bind God's name like on their forehead, like His commandments, to bind His name on them. And if you look at those passages, what you discover is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," means on a deep level that you're called to live out the reality of that name, that you reflect His name wherever you go. It's why St. Patrick, when he did his evangelistic work, came up with that prayer that's become a song called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And the first part of it says, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." That as a Christian, you're being bound to the name of God. And in the Hebrews world, the name of God, the covenantal name Yahweh, is a name that identifies them with this one true God. And so it's not accidental when Jesus comes here in the Great Commission, He says what? That you're going to be baptized in the name. And so when you are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have taken that on as a mark of who you are, that you have bound yourself to this God in baptism. So that act of baptism, when you think about it, even if it's whether it's an infant or someone older, they are passive in the act. There's a minister, there's someone baptizing them. It is a symbol, a sign of God's grace. Now, there's a second reason why it's also a symbol of grace, and I promise I won't go too long on this, but it does need to be mentioned. There's always Old Testament backgrounds for New Testament commands. So when baptism comes on the scene here in Matthew 28, it's not as if it just dropped out of the sky. We read about Jesus being baptized in Mark 1, but in the Old Testament, the roots of baptism go to a lot of the water images. We won't go into all that, but the baptism pictures of like creation and the flood and the Exodus. But it also goes to a very specific command. It was the command to circumcise. in Colossians 2, Paul makes a parallel between baptism and circumcision. He says the two are somehow connected. And in the Old Testament, whenever circumcision is that sign of God's people, in Genesis 17, the story is a fascinating story from this perspective because Ishmael is 13 years old in Genesis 17. Isaac is going to be a newborn baby. When God comes to Abraham and gives him the sign of circumcision, it's not as if God created circumcision at that point and nobody else did it. The ancient Near Eastern culture was full of cultures doing circumcision, but they all circumcised at 13 because that was the entry into adulthood. What is unusual is God shows up and you expect him to say, circumcise Ishmael who's 13, and what's he say? Circumcise that baby. Could you imagine being Abraham? And God comes and says, circumcise that child. I would think, does he want me to kill my child? Like how? Or what is going to happen here in this act? And all these Hebrews who circumcised their children for all those years were doing it out of an act of faith on that little infant. You don't have a hospital you run to down the road. And so they are trusting God. And in that sign, in that circumcision sign, it is pointing towards a gracious God. A God who takes the initiative on his people, for his people. So, first of all, baptism is an act of grace. Let that lodge into your head that that is the starting point for discipleship. It is an act of grace. Second point, it's also a nurturing process. It's also a nurturing process. Oftentimes, baptism gets described as kind of a crisis moment. But the way we talk about baptism is a step towards the nurturing process of faith. In order to understand that, we would have to do a study on the ways that happens in the Old Testament. As I mentioned a moment ago, there's this water symbolism in the Old Testament ties itself back to baptism. If you wanted to do a study on it, there are passages in the New Testament that tie water events to baptism. For example, Peter talks about the flood as if it's a type of baptism. So Noah and his family get caught safely in the ark, and the water that comes along, they're saved from in the ark, but other people die at the hands of that water. That's a symbol, a picture of baptism. They also symbolize baptism in the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and the identification with God's people. Now, this process of nurture is how God is nurturing us into the faith. When we nurture something, like if you plant a garden, I remember my favorite illustration whenever we talk about planting seeds, because discipleship is often described botanically, like seed planted in the soil. Jesus does this over and over again. And I remember as a child, we would plant those seeds in the little milk cartons. Really dating myself here. I'm sure they have other better things now, but you'd have to bring the little milk carton from lunch and clean it out and then put the soil and the seed, and you'd put it by the window and you'd just wait. And you'd wait and think you're going to sit there and watch it break open out the soil. And then you turn around or you come back and then there it is. Well, how did that happen? That's how growth happens, God says, Jesus says. It's like a seed planted in the soil, and you have to nurture it with water and care and sunlight. That's what your faith is. And so baptism is helping us see that this process of nurture has to be developed. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. Whenever in the Exodus, the angel of death came at the Passover, and thousands of firstborn children in Egypt died, many of them infants. And yet thousands of others lived because of their, not the child's act, but the parent put blood on the door, right? The parent did something and put blood on the door. Later down the road, as time passed, children would come up and ask a question. And this is in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 through 27. It says, "And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Talking about this Passover thing. And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Now, here's what I find interesting about this. The children come to, say, the father, a parent, and say, what do we mean by this? Which it happens all the time. I've had talks with some of you about your kids who have been baptized and who are now asking questions about the Lord's Supper. That stuff happens with children. They say, why do we do this thing? What is happening here? And it says, you shall say to them, this is what we did because of what the Lord did for us. He saved us, dear child, you included. It's not like they left the infants back in Egypt when they left. They took out with them. Now, that's in Exodus chapter 12. If you remember your Old Testament story, they get out of Egypt and then they run into a problem for about 40 years, right? And they stumble in the wilderness. So by the time you get to Deuteronomy 6, and they're on the edge of going into the promised land, they're waiting for that generation to die out and the new generation to take them into the land. And so when the children come to you in Deuteronomy 6, those children were not alive during Passover, the original Exodus crossing. But listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting about verse 20. It's a beautiful passage. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us into this land, to give us this land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord told us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us as it is this day. Now, it sounds like very similar to that passage in Exodus. The child comes to the parent and says, why are we doing these things? What's this mean for me to be part of this story, is what those children are saying. Why are we doing this and that? What's it mean? And the parent responds by saying, this is what we do because of what the Lord did for us. Now, there's one difference, one big difference. The child that asked this question was not part of the original event. The child that asked this question, why do we do these things, was not alive when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And yet the father says the same thing. This is what we do because of what the Lord did for us. Now, what is happening there? And that's the command God gives them, even if you go several hundred years later, whenever they reinstitute the Passover at the time of David and Solomon. If the children start asking, why are we doing this? You say, this is what we did because of what the Lord did for us when he brought us out of Egypt. Now, if I know how my kids respond to some of the things I say, I could imagine the child going, wait a minute, Daddy, we weren't there. I wasn't at that Exodus, Dad. How can you say this is what we do because of what the Lord did for us? To which I would have to say something to the effect of, well, you kind of were there. Something happened in that event that changed you, changed me, changed our ancestors, changed us all. Is it not very similar to what Paul's saying when he says, I have been crucified with Christ? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That may be one of your favorite passages. And you could say to Paul, wait a minute, you weren't on that cross with Jesus. What would Paul say? Yes, I was. There's something that happened in that redemptive work that tied me to Jesus. And this baptism is pointing out that reality, that we are nurturing the faith of the children as they go through the journey of life. Even if they were not present at that event, you pass on to these children this identity, this cultural identity as an Israelite. That brings us to the third point, is the point of identity. At the end of the day, what we are doing in baptism and discipleship is shaping an identity, is an attempt to shape an identity that is bound to Jesus, a disciple of Christ. Listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. This is an example of where Paul ties baptism to the Red Sea crossing. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, did you hear that last expression? In the cloud, in the sea, in the Red Sea crossing, they were all baptized into Moses. Baptized into Moses? What's that mean? The root meaning of that notion of baptism is to be identified with. The children of Israel, and you can also see from Hebrews 11 where Moses chose to endure the suffering with the people of God and to not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. And so Moses makes that choice to leave Egypt, and the children of Israel identify themselves with him, and they make that choice, and Paul says, thus they were baptized into Moses. It was an identification marker. We're not Egyptians. We're the people of God. We're going to follow Moses and go where God takes us. The same thing was said about Noah and his family, as I pointed out a moment ago. Now, as we wrap this up, it is the very thing going on in Romans 6. When I read through Romans 6 this morning for the scripture reading, Paul is describing this kind of identity. And I think if we're honest about this, we deeply struggle with some of the language Paul uses here, because we just don't feel this way. I don't feel so tightly identified with Jesus that I could describe myself this way. But that doesn't change that it's true. And by faith, we look at it that way. So Paul says, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How do we who died to sin still live in it? I don't feel like I died to sin. I just don't feel like that thing's dead, right? And in one way, it's not. But in another way, Paul says it is. It's no longer got you enslaved, Paul says. That power has been broken. Not its presence around you, but its power over you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul is describing this baptism here as a new type of life, a new identity you're seeking to live out. And then he goes through all these descriptions about being united with him in his death and in his resurrection from verses 5 through verse 10. Now, verse 11 is the first time he gives a command in this section. And the command is not, hey, go do this. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what's he doing there? The first command there in Romans 6 is not, now go and live this way. The command is, you must consider yourself dead to sin. You must grab hold of this identity that I'm trying to help you see, is what Paul's saying. You have been baptized into Jesus. You have been identified with Jesus. You have a new life. You have a new identity. You have a new direction in your life. You have a new purpose because you're tied to the kingdom of God and Jesus is your Lord. You have all these things. Now, because you have this, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The same thing he says in Colossians 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As you journey in this life of discipleship, in this process of becoming disciples of Jesus, remember that this process is a process fully bound up in grace, of nurturing your faith so that you can see yourself in the story with Jesus. That you are His, and He is shaping you into the person that He intends you to be. To go back to what Sinclair Ferguson said, my hope and prayer is you will start to interpret your life in terms of what God says about you because you're united to Christ, instead of interpreting the gospel in terms of where you are at in your struggle. Because Jesus is bigger than your struggle. And that's good news for whatever you have to face. Let's pray.